The husband who transfers his property to his wife opens for her a wide door of temptation, whether she is a believer or an unbeliever. If she is a believer and naturally penurious, inclined to selfishness and acquisitiveness, the battle will be much harder for her with her husband's stewardship and her own to manage. In order to be saved, she must overcome all these peculiar evil traits and imitate the character of her divine Lord, seeking opportunity to do others good, loving others as Christ has loved us. She should cultivate the precious gift of love possessed so largely by our Savior. His life was characterized by noble, disinterested benevolence. His whole life was not marred by one selfish act. Whatever the motives of the husband, he has placed a terrible stumbling block in his wife's way to hinder her in the work of overcoming. And if the transfer be made to the children, the same evil results may follow. God reads his motives. If he is selfish and has made the transfer to conceal his covetousness and excuse himself from doing anything to advance the cause, the curse of heaven will surely follow. God reads the purposes and intents of the heart and tries the motives of the children of men. His signal, visible displeasure may not be manifested as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, yet in the end, the punishment will be in no case lighter than that which was inflicted upon them. In trying to deceive men, they were lying to God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Such can stand the test of the judgment no better than the man who received the one talent and hid it in the earth. When called to account, he accused God of injustice. I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, where the cause of God could not be benefited with it. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Saith God, take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man was afraid that his Lord would be benefited by the improvement of his talent. I saw that there are many who have wrapped their talent in a napkin and hid it in the earth. They seem to think that every penny which is invested in the cause of God is lost to them beyond redemption. To those who feel thus, it is even so. They will receive no reward. They give grudgingly only because they feel obliged to do something. God loveth the cheerful giver. Those who flatter themselves that they can shift their responsibility upon wife or children are deceived by the enemy. A transfer of property will not lessen their responsibility. They are accountable for the means which heaven has entrusted to their care, and in no way can they excuse themselves from this responsibility until they are released by rendering back to God that which he has committed to them. The love of the world separates from God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It is impossible for any to discern the truth while the world has their affections. The world comes between them and God, beclouding the vision and benumbing the sensibilities to such a degree that it is impossible for them to discern sacred things. God calls upon such, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Those who have stained their hands with the pollution of the world are required to cleanse themselves from its stains. Those who think they can serve the world and yet love God are double-minded. But they cannot serve God and mammon. They are men of two minds, loving the world and losing all sense of their obligation to God, and yet professing to be Christ's followers. They are neither the one thing nor the other. They will lose both worlds unless they cleanse their hands and purify their hearts through obedience to the pure principles of truth. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is worldly lust that is destroying true godliness. Love of the world and the things that are in the world is separating from the Father. The passion for earthly gain is increasing among those who profess to be looking for the soon appearing of our Savior. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life control even professed Christians. They are seeking for the things of the world with avaricious lust, and many will sell eternal life for unholy gain.
Chapter 6. Proper Observance of the Sabbath.
December 25, 1865, I was shown that there has been too much slackness in regard to the observance of the Sabbath. There has not been promptness to fulfill the secular duties within the 6 working days which God has given to man, and carefulness not to infringe upon 1 hour of the holy, sacred time which he has reserved to himself. There is no business of man's that should be considered of sufficient importance to cause him to transgress the 4th precept of Jehovah. There are cases in which Christ has given permission to labor even on the Sabbath in saving the life of men or of animals. But if we violate the letter of the 4th commandment for our own advantage, from a pecuniary point of view, we become Sabbath breakers and are guilty of transgressing all the commandments, for if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. If, in order to save property, we break over the express command of Jehovah, where is the stopping place? Where shall we set the bounds? Transgress in a small matter and look upon it as no particular sin on our part, and the conscience becomes hardened, the sensibilities blunted, until we can go still further and perform quite an amount of labor and still flatter ourselves that we are Sabbath keepers, when, according to Christ's standard, we are breaking every one of God's holy precepts. There is a fault with Sabbath keepers in this respect, but God is very particular. And all who think that they are saving a little time or advantaging themselves by infringing a little on the Lord's time will meet with loss sooner or later. He cannot bless them as it would be his pleasure to do, for his name is dishonored by them, his precepts lightly esteemed. God's curse will rest upon them, and they will lose 10 or 20-fold more than they gain. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. God has given man 6 days in which to work for himself, but he has reserved 1 day in which he is to be specially honored. He is to be glorified, his authority respected. And yet man will rob God by stealing a little of the time which the Creator has reserved for himself. God reserved the 7th day as a period of rest for man, and the good of man as well as for his own glory. He saw that the wants of man required a day of rest from toil and care, that his health and life would be endangered without a period of relaxation from the labor and anxiety of the 6 days. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man, and to knowingly transgress the holy commandment forbidding labor upon the 7th day is a crime in the sight of heaven, which was of such magnitude under the Mosaic law as to require the death of the offender. But this was not all that the offender was to suffer, for God would not take a transgressor of his law to heaven. He must suffer the second death, which is the full and final penalty for the transgressor of the law of God.
Chapter 7. Political Sentiments.
At Rochester, New York, December 25, 1865, I was shown many things concerning the people of God in connection with His work for these last days. I saw that many professed Sabbath keepers will come short of everlasting life. They fail to take warning from the course pursued by the children of Israel and fall into some of their evil ways. If they continue in these sins, they will fall like the Israelites and never enter the heavenly Canaan. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. I saw that many would fall this side of the kingdom. God is testing and proving His people, and many will not endure the test of character, the measurement of God. Many will have close work to overcome their peculiar traits of character and be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, unrebukable before God and man. Many professed Sabbath keepers will be no special benefit to the cause of God or the church without a thorough reformation on their part. Many Sabbath keepers are not right before God in their political views. They are not in harmony with God's word or in union with the body of Sabbath-keeping believers. Their views do not accord with the principles of our faith. Sufficient light has been given to correct all who wish to be corrected. All who still retain political sentiments which are not in accordance with the spirit of truth are living in violation of the principles of heaven. Therefore, as long as they thus remain, they cannot possess the spirit of freedom and holiness. Their principles and positions in political matters are a great hindrance to their spiritual advancement. These are a constant snare to them and a reproach to our faith, and those who retain these principles will eventually be brought just where the enemy would be glad to have them, where they will be finally separated from Sabbath-keeping Christians. These brethren cannot receive the approval of God while they lack sympathy for the oppressed colored race and are at variance with the pure republican principles of our government. God has no more sympathy with rebellion upon earth than with the rebellion in heaven, where the great rebel questioned the foundation of God's government and was thrust out with all who sympathized with him in his rebellion.
Chapter 8. Usury.
In the view given me in Rochester, New York, December 25, 1865, I was shown that the subject of taking usury should be considered by Sabbath keepers. Wealthy men have no right to take interest from their poor brethren, but they may receive usury from unbelievers. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. God has been displeased with Sabbath keepers for their avaricious spirit. Their desire to get gain is so strong that they have taken advantage of poor, unfortunate brethren in their distress and have added to their already own abundant means, while these poorer brethren have suffered for the same means. "Am I my brother's keeper?" is the language of their hearts. A few years ago, some of the poorer brethren were in danger of losing their souls through wrong impressions. Everywhere Satan was tempting them in regard to the wealthy, these poor brethren were constantly expecting to be favored, when it was their duty to rely upon their own energies, and had they been favored, it would have been the worst thing that could have been done for them. All through the ranks of Sabbath keepers, Satan was seeking to overthrow the poorer class by his temptations. Some who have lacked judgment and wisdom have taken their own course, being unwilling to ask advice or to follow it. Such have had to suffer as the result of their miserable calculation, and yet these same ones would feel that they should be favored by their brethren who have property. These things needed to be corrected. The first-mentioned class did not realize the responsibilities resting upon the wealthy, nor the perplexity and cares that they were compelled to have because of their means. All they could see was that these had means to use, while they themselves were cramped for the same. But as a general thing, the wealthy have regarded all the poor in the same light, when there is a class of poor who are doing the best in their power to glorify God, to do good, to live for the truth. These persons are of solid worth. Their judgment is good, their spirit precious in the sight of God, and the amount of good which they accomplish in their unpretending way is tenfold greater than that accomplished by the wealthy, although the latter may give large sums on certain occasions. The rich fail to see and realize the necessity of doing good, of being rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate.
Chapter 9. Deceitfulness of Riches.
Some who profess to believe the truth are lacking in discernment and fail to appreciate moral worth. Persons who boast much of their fidelity to the cause and talk as though they think they know all that is worth knowing are not humble in heart. They may have money and property, and this is sufficient to give them influence with some, but it will not raise them one jot in favor with God. Money has power and sways a mighty influence. Excellence of character and moral worth are often overlooked if possessed by the poor man. But what does God care for money, for property? The cattle upon a thousand hills are His. The world and all that is therein are His. The inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers before Him. Men and property are but as the small dust of the balance. He is no respecter of persons. Men of property often look upon their wealth and say, "By my wisdom have I gotten me this wealth." But who gave them power to get wealth? God has bestowed upon them the ability which they possess, but instead of giving Him the glory, they take it to themselves. He will prove them and try them, and will bring their glorying to the dust. He will remove their strength and scatter their possessions. Instead of a blessing, they will realize a curse. An act of wrong or oppression, a deviation from the right way, should no sooner be tolerated in a man who possesses property than in a man who has none. All the riches that the most wealthy ever possessed are not of sufficient value to cover the smallest sin before God. They will not be accepted as a ransom for transgression. Repentance, true humility, a broken heart, and a contrite spirit alone will be accepted of God. And no man can have true humility before God unless the same is exemplified before others. Nothing less than repentance, confession, and forsaking of sin is acceptable to God. Many rich men have attained their wealth by close deal, by advantaging themselves and disadvantaging their poorer fellow men or their brethren, and these very men glory in their shrewdness and keenness in a bargain. But the curse of God will rest upon every dollar thus obtained, and upon the increase of it in their hands. As these things were shown me, I could see the force of our Savior's words, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Those who possess the ability to acquire property need to be constantly on the watch, or they will turn their acquisitiveness to bad account and not maintain strict honesty. Thus, many fall into temptation, overreach, receive more for a thing than it is worth, and sacrifice the generous, benevolent, noble principles of their manhood for sordid gain. I was shown that many who profess to be Sabbath keepers so love the world and the things that are in the world that they have been corrupted by its spirit and influence. The divine has disappeared from their characters, and the satanic has crept in, transforming them to serve the purposes of Satan, to be instruments of unrighteousness. Then, in contrast with these men, I was shown the industrious, honest, poor men who stand ready to help those who need help, who would rather suffer themselves to be disadvantaged by their wealthy brethren than to manifest so close and acquisitive a spirit as they manifest. Men who esteem a clear conscience and right, even in little things, of greater value than riches. They are so ready to help others, so willing to do all the good in their power, that they do not amass wealth. Their earthly possessions do not increase. If there is a benevolent object to call forth means or labor, they are the first to be interested in and respond to it, and frequently do far beyond their real ability, and thus deny themselves some needed good to carry out their benevolent purposes. Because these men can boast of but little earthly treasure, they may be looked upon as deficient in ability, in judgment, and in wisdom. They may be counted of no special worth, and their influence may not be esteemed by men. Yet, how does God regard these poor, wise men? They are regarded precious in His sight, and although not increasing their treasure upon earth, they are laying up for themselves an incorruptible treasure in the heavens, and in doing this they manifest a wisdom as far superior to that of the wise, calculating, acquisitive, professed Christian, as the divine and godlike is superior to the earthly, carnal, and satanic. It is moral worth that God values. A Christian character unblotted with avarice, possessing quietness, meekness, and humility, is more precious in His sight than the most fine gold, even the golden wedge of Ophir. Wealthy men are to be tested more closely than they ever yet have been. If they stand the test and overcome the blemishes upon their character, and as faithful stewards of Christ render to God the things that are His, it will be said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." I was then directed to the parable of the unjust steward. "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?